Welcome to you all. We're glad you're here with us this morning. I want to get right into our message this morning titled Victorious, because that's kind of the theme of this service today and really the whole day, is that Christ is victorious over death, over hell and the grave and sin. And my dad loves the word victory, our last name having a V in it when he would spell the word phonetically, like someone in the Marines would say, H-O-V is in Victor, but my dad would always say H-O-V is in victory, and we love victory because we have victory in Jesus, which is a great song, by the way. But I also think it's important that we remind ourselves of the truths and the lies that are out there, so the sermon this morning is going to have some lies that kill, but also some truths that save. So what's so important about this story, the Easter story, the resurrection story, whatever you like to call it, why is the resurrection of Jesus so important? Why does it matter anyway? There are many people who don't feel they need religion or faith, or even they don't think it's even important to think about what happens after death. But I tell you this morning that it is important. And if you don't know why, I pray and have been praying that if someone is here this morning that has not understood this and not put faith in Christ for salvation, that the Holy Spirit of God would work through the words that I'm preaching and draw you to himself. I can't do it through my words, really. It's God's words and his Spirit that draws people to himself. So that's been my prayer. And this morning I'm going to lay out a case for you about your need for salvation. I'm going to begin with some common lies we hear, and they are lies that lead to death. And these lies are going to be exposed this morning by Scripture. I will prove to you that they are indeed lies. And as I do so, I've really prayed that if you're not a believer here today, and there's probably people here who are not true believers, but my prayer has been that God's Holy Spirit, through his holy word, the Bible, will make you feel very uncomfortable. That maybe you would squirm and sweat and feel terrible. I want everyone here who is not a believer in Jesus to sense their awful predicament in light of a holy God who will someday judge us all. Yes, if you are not a believer, I want you to be miserable as you consider these lies and how you may have believed them and how you are in need of help, dire need of help. But ultimately, you will have a decision to make. What are you going to do with Jesus? Will you respond by putting your faith in him as Lord and Savior, or will you reject him? It's one or the other. You can't ignore Jesus. It's an impossibility. You either accept or reject him. Deciding to do nothing is rejecting him. Think of a young lady who has just been proposed to. Her answer is yes or no. A maybe is a no. All think about it is a no. So yes, I hope that any unbelievers here become uncomfortable during the preaching this morning. If you do get uncomfortable, please hang on. Please stay to hear me out. You see, as uncomfortable as it is to realize what a terrible dilemma you are in, the ending of this is going to be pretty great. In fact, it may just change your life. Some of you this morning will hear more scripture in one sitting than you have heard at any other time in your life. As much as the scripture can bring you to a sense of desperation about where you stand before the holy God, it also gives you all the hope you need. So I've got some good news and some bad news. You're going to get the bad news first. And our big idea is actually a verse. I know there's people that take notes here. So the big idea is John 8, 31 and 32. It says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, and you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" And in Romans chapter 3, we're going to begin this morning. Starting at verse 21, the Apostle Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. By the way, propitiation means a gift to turn away wrath. God's wrath is on the sinners, but God put forward a propitiation, a gift to appease his own wrath, and that was his son. Continuing on, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All right, let's start with the three lies that we're going to cover this morning. These lies are, number one, people are good. Number two, God accepts us the way we are. We don't need to change a thing. And number three, people don't need to hear about sin and hell. The first lie is that people are by nature good, or there's good in everyone if we look for it and find it. But that's not what Scripture tells us. In Romans 3, 9, and 10, Paul writes, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks," that means Jews and everybody else, "are under sin. As is written, no one is righteous, no, not one." And in verse 23, which we read a moment ago, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Psalm 14, 1-3 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Proverbs 29 says, "Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin." Our first lie is clear. Scripture says that people are not good by nature. Going back to the first man and woman, sin entered the world. After sin entered the world, every one of us as their descendants are born with a sin nature. Just as we know that certain traits can be traced backwards through the family tree through DNA, sin is traced back to Adam and Eve. We're all born with this sin nature. It is in our DNA, so to speak. Before God, we all stand guilty of our sin. Not only does the Bible clearly teach that every person is born with a sin nature, we know it to be true from experience. Take, for example, an infant. They see their grandmother's pretty necklace and they grab for it. Their hand is gently pushed aside. They frown and they grab again. Perhaps after a few times they get a gentle slap. And then comes the fury. "How dare you deny me this?" And would it not be that that infant in their uneducated state of mind at that point, if they had the strength of an adult, would they not do all in their power to have that necklace? "My precious." Right? And then that baby becomes a toddler. You ever seen them? I remember being appalled the first time I heard my oldest say this word, "mine." And I didn't use that word in my normal vocabulary. I know Janelle didn't. And I said, "Where did she learn that word?" In the church nursery, of course. The toddler does not need to be taught to lie, to hit, to steal. It comes naturally. However, the best evidence we have for our own sinfulness is not what others see, but what is unseen. See, sin is not all in actions that can be seen. It begins in our thoughts. Imagine with me for a moment that I announced that I have you dead to rights. I have obtained a device that took all of your thoughts and put them in visual form. And I'm about to put them on the projector. I'm about to give the sound booth the cue to roll the tape. Which of you would not consider killing the sound man to keep those thoughts private? Or at least tackle him, or maybe smash the computer? Who among you, not being able to stop the projection, would not consider murder to keep those thoughts private, or possibly, sadly, for some people, suicide? That's what guilt does to some people, too. Some years ago, there was a website, some of you heard that story, that people used this website to find adulterous relationships. And the website was hacked, and whoever hacked it put out all the names. Thousands of guilty people over the years that had found themselves extramarital affairs online, and then their names were released. Do you know that there were several suicides when that happened? And many divorces as well. You see, if the world really knew everything we thought or did in private, we would not be able to bear the shame. No. No one is good. No one can say, I am clean from sin, as the Proverbs says. That's lie number one. Lie number two, God accepts us the way we are, so we don't need to change a thing. Ephesians 5, 5 and 6 says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually or immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In Romans 1, towards the end of that chapter, people ask me, how did the world get so bad? Here's the answer. If anyone ever asks you, how did the world get so evil? Go to Romans chapter 1, start at verse 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And Colossians 3, 5 to 6 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. If you do not put faith in Jesus Christ with a true and full heart and turn from your sin and take his salvation, then God's wrath is upon you. He does not accept you the way you are. Oh, how many times I've heard false teachers teach that God accepts you just the way you are. He absolutely does not accept you the way you are. He will not accept you the way you are. He cannot. He's a holy God. He cannot have anything to do with sin. And mankind is sinful. God is also just and cannot allow sin to go without punishment. You see stories all the time where you're outraged. A judge lets someone that was you thought for sure was guilty, you let them go. You say, that's a bad judge. God would be a bad judge if he excused sin. There's going to be an end of the world as we know it. And as much as people say they look forward to the day of the Lord, the way I see it in Scripture is that it will be a horrible, terrible day for an untold number of sinners who never came to Christ. It will be a day when God's wrath is revealed. We may see hints of it from time to time, but when that day comes, his wrath will be so horrible that people will beg to have the very mountains come down on top of them. Why? They imagine that buried under there, they will be shielded by the rocks, but even the rocks cannot protect you from his wrath. The grave cannot protect you. Nothing can. If you do not put faith in Jesus when you have the chance, you will not only be witness to that terrible day, but the very object of that holy wrath. No, God does not accept you the way you are. Nor can one say they will come to him so long as they don't have to change anything. And therein lies the corollary to that lie, that you don't need to change. So many false prophets are guilty of preaching this lie as well. They will tell you that people can come to Christ on your own terms, that he accepts you just as you are so you can remain comfortable living just the way you have been and still have insurance from God's wrath, but that is not so either. There are certain moral laws that God expects us to obey. And if we want to be accepted by him, we need to repent of our sin. That word repent is an offensive word to many, even some in the church. But it's really a wonderful word because it's a word that gets you to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Repent means to turn. And what are you turning from and what are you turning to? You're turning from your old ways, the sinful ways that you didn't need to be taught because they came to you naturally, even from infancy. You must turn towards God, towards Jesus Christ, towards a life of righteousness. This you do not come to naturally. And so it is the job of the faithful both to teach and to be taught how to live out this faith. And finally, lie number three, and bear with me, there will be some good news soon. You have to hear the bad news first. Lie number three is that people don't need to hear about sin and hell. And it is hard for me to understand how anyone who knows the Bible, much less people who claim to be pastors or preachers of God's word, come to this conclusion. They say ridiculous things like, we need to love people into the kingdom. Or they don't care what you know until they know how much you care. Well, let's not forget the quote that's falsely attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, who never said it and never would have said it, but people say he said it, and he's not here to defend himself, so I will. Supposedly, he said, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Not biblical. Preaching with words is necessary for the salvation of people. You see, St. Francis worked on relationships. Yes, he did. Good. He showed people God's love. He cared for the poor, but he also preached and taught the Word of God. He did not wait until he had warmed up the community with his good deeds for 10 to 15 years and then subtly slip God into the conversation someday. He preached to the people, and he also taught them how God would have them live. He never would have said that awful quote that people attribute to him. How do we know that people need to hear about sin and hell? Well, do you know who in all of Scripture spoke the most about hell? Take a guess. Jesus. Jesus spoke of sin and hell quite often. He clearly believed it to be a reality, not a theory, not some kind of metaphor. He believed in a real hell. He spoke of it often, and when he spoke of it, it was in warning to people. He was concerned. But do you hear much being said about hell from TV preachers or on the radio? There aren't many bestsellers with a pretty preacher on the cover with a big grin and the title of the book says, You Deserve Hell. I haven't seen that book yet anyway. Jesus said there would be a resurrection for everyone. For some, a resurrection of life, and for the rest, a resurrection of judgment. He said that once someone was sent to hell, there was no way for them to come out. So if you believe in some kind of purgatory or the like, Jesus taught otherwise. By the way, he also said no one escapes heaven. So be careful believing in many of these popular stories about people who supposedly died and went to heaven and then came back. According to Jesus, when you are in heaven, you are there to stay. And when you're in hell, you're there to stay. This is why it is so urgent for me to preach these things to you. Your opportunity to choose Christ may not come again. So those three lies again. People are good. God accepts us the way we are, so we don't need to change a thing. And people don't need to hear about sin and hell. I'm sure at this point you'd like to hear the good news. We had to hear the bad news first. You cannot properly come to Christ without first understanding who you are and the danger you are in. Now we have seen who we are on our own. We're definitely not good. We're definitely not acceptable to God. And we do need to hear about sin and hell. But let me tell you something about Jesus. Today we celebrate that he rose from the grave, and that is good news. But before he rose from the grave, he died on the cross, which is also good news. You see, we were sinful, really bad. And because of that sin, we deserve death. But the Bible says the wages of sin is death. We have earned death just as much as we earn wages at work. And by the way, if you work well, your wages get increased, right? So some people's sin really earned them death, right? But all of us, our sins earned us death. And so our sin needed to be paid for, and death was the price. It should be our death, but it doesn't need to be. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus died on the cross, and when he breathed his last, he said, "It is finished." That was not an admission of defeat or surrender, by the way. Someone standing there might have thought so. The Jews who convinced the Romans to put him there did not win. The Romans that put him there didn't win. Certainly Satan did not win. Who was the winner? Jesus. And what did he win? He won all those who would put their faith in him. The prize for Jesus was the gift God gave him, which is all of the believers. The Bible calls all the believers God's gift to Jesus. He wins, and he wins those who believe. The death on the cross means those who accept that death in faith as the payment and penalty for their own sin are safely removed out of the wrath of God. They no longer have to suffer for an eternity of conscious torment, which the Bible tells us is in store for all sinners who fail to put their faith in Christ. Think about it for a moment. If that was the end of it, there on the cross, when Jesus said, "It is finished," that actually would have been enough. In a sense, if Jesus' death on the cross simply meant that we could die peacefully on this earth and that was the end of it, that we would die at peace with God instead of at enmity with him, that means at war with him, that would have been enough. It would still be good news. Euangelion is a Greek word in scripture that means good news. It's a word that would a runner would come back from the battlefield to announce the victory. And he would come and he would shout, "Euangelion, good news." It would be good news if that's all it was, that we could die in peace with God and not ever live again, and that would be it. That would have been good news by itself, because that's still better than eternal wrath, right? But that's not the end of it. He rose again. And because he rose again, we who believe in him also will be raised with him, and we will be given a brand new body. We will leave our weak body and have strength. Thank God, the eternal life of the believer is not some kind of spirit life where you float around, but we will have an actual physical body. If you decide to follow Jesus, as I hope you do, it's a commitment much like marriage. As I counsel couples to be married over the years, I take it very seriously because the Bible uses marriage as a picture of our relationship to God, which is the ideal. You see, Jesus has proposed to be your everything. Lord, Savior, companion, leader. His proposal comes to us through the Word of God, taught through preaching and through the reading of the Bible. When the young lady is proposed to, she loves the man proposing. If she does, she will not be concerned with who's watching. The moment becomes hers and her beloved alone. And so it is with Jesus. At the moment we finally decide to put our trust in him, the crowd fades away, and all we want is him. Our moment is private, even if a crowd were watching. Now, I'm about to read a passage. I want to clarify that this passage I'm about to read is for true believers, for people who have made Jesus their Lord and Savior for real, not people who said so only, but people who truly in their heart believe. This passage is for believers. It's not for you if you're not a believer. I want to be really clear on this, but I have hope that hearing this, you will put your faith in Jesus and share in this hope with his church, because we'd love to have you part of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The last Adam is Jesus. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body shall put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So here's the good news. If you put your faith in Jesus, the good news cancels out the bad news. People are not good, but Jesus is good. God does not accept us just the way we are, but he accepts his son Jesus and will accept you on his account if you put faith in him. Our sin has earned us death and hell, but the gift of God is eternal life. I'm going to read again the passage from Romans 3 that I started with. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophet bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, where's Donna? I told Donna I'm going to end with a little music trivia. She probably already knows this. But there's a popular resurrection hymn that's called Crown Him with Many Crowns. Most of you have heard this. It's a picture of when believers surround the throne of God, and you can read about that in the Revelation. But here's the trivia. Did you know that the original had 12 verses? I think our hymnal only has 4 of them. The picture is of Jesus receiving his crowns of glory, and here are the crowns mentioned in the original 12 verses, and I'll have them on the screen for you. The first one was, crown him the virgin's son, the God incarnate born. Crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side. Crown him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time. Crown him the Lord of heaven, one with the Father known. Crown him with crowns of gold, all nations, great and small. Crown him, ye martyred saints of old, the Lamb once slain for all. Crown him, the Son of God, before the worlds began. Crown him, the Lord of light. Crown him, the Lord of life, who triumphed over the grave. Crown him, Lord of lords, who over all doth reign. Crown him the Lord of heaven, enthroned in worlds above. Those are just the first lines of the original 12 verses. But if you ever have a chance to look that up on Wikipedia or something and read all the verses, I'm sure you'll be blessed. He is worthy of all of those, and he will be crowned. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. Jesus is all of that. And he is willing to be your Savior if you will turn from your sin and confess his name as Lord and Savior of your life and truly believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's the salvation message. That's what will save you from God's eternal wrath. So make no mistake about it. If you don't do that, if you don't follow Christ, there's going to be an awful day of judgment for you, and even worse, a following eternity of torment. But if you put Christ as your Lord and Savior, and if you trust in him with your heart, truly believe, then you can have eternal life with him for all eternity in a perfect resurrected body that will have all the strength that some of us wish we had it now. So there's your choices. You can believe the lies that lead to death, or you can believe the truth that leads to life. And I plead with you, if you haven't put faith in Jesus, I pray that you will. My words can't make you change your mind, so I've also prayed that the Holy Spirit himself would draw you to himself. And as I mentioned earlier, I've prayed that maybe that would make some of you uncomfortable, because sometimes being uncomfortable is what causes us to make good decisions in life, to make change. So I pray that that's the case. Now, I'm going to say a prayer, and then we're going to have another section of our service that I hope we will stay and pay attention to. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this message. Thank you for the gift that you've given us of salvation. I pray that many here, Lord, would respond and that they would choose to follow you. And Lord, may your Holy Spirit do the work in each of our hearts. Those who are already believers, may you do a work in our hearts this morning to be encouraged to continue on in the faith, knowing that our hope is set before us. And for any who aren't believers, Lord, I pray that you'll draw them to yourself and bring them to a godly sorrow leading to repentance over their sin, that you may make them new again, and that they may also accept the righteousness of Christ as their own coat to cover over their sin. May you do it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we're going to have some of our men coming up.